26. Let me provide just a little bit of context here for you. Matthew Gospel, chapter 26. We've been looking at the path of suffering. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is praying. And when we talk about the path of suffering, what we have seen thus far is that what Jesus went through was an act of human injustice. That everything they did to Jesus was wrong and illegal and evil. They had evil in their hearts and they plotted against our Lord. But at the same time, we have seen that it's an act of divine justice. That all of what Jesus went through was an act of God. God bruised the Son according to Isaiah 53. We know from the foundations of the world, this plan of salvation was established so that sinners can be rescued. And so it was necessary that the Messiah, the second person of the triune Godhead, go through suffering. And so this path of suffering was God's will. And as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes and his heart is very burdened and it's heavy. And it feels like it's just is broken to pieces. And he asks his disciples to watch and to pray because he knew what was about to take place. As Jesus goes off to pray in this dark hour that he is experiencing, he prays. He prays in the most difficult time of his life. He prays. And he's praying that, God, not your will, but not my will, but your will be done. And if it be your will that this cup pass from me, so let it be. Now, was Jesus in his prayer to let this cup pass from me? If the death of Jesus was the plan of God from the very outset, why does Jesus pray like this? Why does he pray that this cup, let this cup pass from him? Did Jesus believe that there might be another way to fulfill his mission? No. Was Jesus praying for another way? No. I believe that his prayer is an expression of his great human anguish because Jesus was fully human as we are. Robert Stein said, whereas believers go through the experience of death with a real sense of God's presence and promise, not of being forsaken, Jesus, however, would become a curse during the very hour he needed God most. His prayer was an expression of anguish. John MacArthur said that in light of the numerous predictions Jesus gave concerning his death, it seems unlikely that he really believed that what had been decreed in the Scriptures could be altered. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. His prayer was that of a true human passion, expressing real agonizing horror of the cross that was about to come. And what do we see him doing? What do we see him praying? He's praying, not my will, but your will be done. His prayer was one of submission. Submission to what? To the will of God. What does this tell us about Jesus? It tells us that although Jesus was fully human, with all the emotions and actions, he was determined to do the Father's will. And his determination was always to do the Father's will. That's why he said in John 4, he said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. He could say in John 5, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's why John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. See, we see intentionality. We see a constant submission of Jesus to the Father's will. There's no disparity between the two wills here. Jesus denied his rights to fulfill the perfect will of the Father. I want you to be aware, church, that if the sinless Son of God needed to submit to the will of God as a human being, then that would include all of his passions and all of his desires, all of his appetites, and all that he had about him and consisted of him as a human being. He did it intentionally. How much more we who bear the mark of sin on our life should we submit to the will of God continually, habitually, and intentionally? As we come to our text, we find ourselves. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, and he's into the hands of the soldiers. And in verse 56, it says this in Matthew 26, "But all this was taking place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At least two came forward and said, 'This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy.'" Remember that. "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face, they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" The path of least resistance is the one that most people prefer and the most people take. I mean, let's face it, there are very few in life that enjoy pain and they enjoy hardship. I'm not one of those. If there's an easier path, I'm going to take it. You better believe it. And I told you about my beach towel that I had as a kid who had a boy with a big old black eye on it, and the saying said, "I'm a lover, not a fighter." That's me. And if there is not an easier path, if there is not an easier path, there better be a great cause that is worth it. My wife is allergic to yellow jackets. I don't think she realized that. In other words, she didn't have any tests, but she realized that she was allergic to yellow jackets probably after being stung, 11, 13 times while fishing with her dad. And needless to say, she's wary of any signs of those things. She'll take the path of least resistance. She goes around them, not through them. Every year I have one wasp, and I think it's the same wasp, personally. I have one wasp that attempts to build a nest right under our porch. And every year it's a battle of who's strongest, whose will is strongest. And this year is no different. I was always lured to disturb this wasp on his nest while he was there, but I knew it probably wasn't going to turn out very well, so I didn't do it. So I took the path of least resistance. I found an evening and one of the few occurrences that he wasn't guarding it, so I destroyed his nest, and I didn't feel bad about it. You wasp lovers out there. I didn't feel one ounce of remorse for it. I took the path of least resistance. I wasn't about to get stung. Now listen, when we consider the mission of Jesus Christ while he was on earth, this mission was about seeking and saving the lost, right? And from his birth to his death, his mission and his purpose was intentional. In order to seek and to save the lost, the unsaved, those who are alienated from God, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, it included Jesus taking the path of suffering. He could not and was not willing to take the path of least resistance because he knew that to rescue sinners, he must become a substitute for sinners. God would become a substitute for sinners. And so the road was going to be unbearable. But I remember Hebrews 12:2 that says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So as we consider this path of suffering for Jesus, it involved more than just a physical torture of the scourging and the crucifixion that he went through. His sufferings were the same kinds that we experience on a daily basis, aren't they? We read about some of those. Jesus is fully human, and throughout the scriptures, he calls us his brothers. We are his brothers. So he is as every bit of human as we are, yet without sin. And so in Jesus' life, and during this time especially, there was loneliness. There was betrayal, desertion. There was denial. There was hypocrisy. He experienced sorrow of experiencing the wrath of God while he was upon the cross. And we know firsthand how we feel, how these things affect us. They affect us mentally. They affect us emotionally. And in the end, they're going to get us physically. We know how it feels when all at one time, all these things begin to happen, and we would express it with words like, man, it feels like the bottom is just falling out. I just want to add here, by the way, how good is it? How good is it to know that God is sympathetic to our needs, right? The need for fellowship, the need for loyalty, the need for listening ear, for genuineness, for friendship, the need for love. Jesus is said to be our sympathetic high priest. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, which reads, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." Because I know that Jesus identifies with me, he is fully human, then I have the confidence to approach him knowing that he understands my plight. He understands your loneliness. He understands the burden and the weight that you're carrying right now. He is a sympathetic high priest towards your loss, towards your pain, towards your distress. Towards your lack of loyalty, lack of friendship. He understands that. And the Bible teaches us, because I know that he identifies with me, I have the confidence to approach him because he understands my plight. And I can and I should have the confidence that his mercy will be poured out on me and I will find grace in the hour of need. Jesus understood that. He understood that for you. When Jesus endured, he endured every temptation to the fullest extent. When we go through temptations, sometimes we give in to the temptation. We don't know what it means to bear it all the way out. Jesus knew what it meant to be tempted and hold and bear out and trust in God the whole way. He knew the pain of that. Jesus had to endure this path of suffering. It was necessary. And this path of suffering involved trials before the court. Now watch me. And I say trials because the gospel records that Jesus went through 6 different trials. He had to endure them all. In other words, Jesus had to stand and give an account on 6 different occasions to the powers that be. Now, I don't want you to just shrug that off and say, okay, so what? Because this is what I would encourage you to do, maybe beginning this week. I want you to take the gospels and I want you to read through them. And I want you to read the account of the Passion of Jesus. The gospel writers present a different approach and a different aspect to the sufferings of Jesus. Read them all. Begin at the triumphal entry unto his resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have time. And as you read, I don't want you to skirt past the fact that Jesus is brought before Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, and Pilate again. I don't want you to skirt that. Because what I hope to show you in this week and next week is that what he went through was the height of injustice, was the height of evil. I hope to show you that the injustices that were done to Jesus were real. And the issue of Jesus going to trial is a matter of justice. It's a matter of fairness. Anybody who goes to a court of law expects fairness. There should be fairness given to Jesus in order to ascertain if indeed his claims are true or not true. It's supposed to be fair. But I want to tell you something, and listen to me closely as you read through those texts. There is nothing fair or legal about anything that Jesus went through. And I hope to show you that. Let me give you how the Jews viewed their laws in the time of Jesus. Someone has written that the first century Israelites were a law-conscious people, and they maintained a strict procedure for hearing a criminal in civil cases. Did you hear that? They were very strict about their laws. A Jewish document called the Mishnah, compiled around 200 AD, records oral tradition handed down from one generation to another over several centuries. And a portion of this document describes guidelines that govern the Sanhedrin, which is a Jewish religious council, which heard cases, and they rendered judgment, and they passed sentence on the guilty. This document likely describes the tradition governed that the Sanhedrin at this time of Jesus. Now watch this. Very strict. Every dot, every tittle, every minute detail of the law was to be in order. You heard them mention, this writer mentioned the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish council in the first century, and it included the main Jewish parties among them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It consisted of 70 members and had the high priest. It was politically motivated. And at the same time, it was under the power of Rome. In other words, Rome gave them the right to exist. They couldn't have their little group of people making these decisions and having their little court among the Jewish people unless Rome gave them permission to do so. That is so key in what we're about to talk about. And so consider some of the following examples as we hear this word Sanhedrin, high Jewish council. Givers of the law, interpreters of the law. They judge according to the law. I want you to see their influence and I want you to see their sway. Any law-abiding citizen would be filled with anger at such behavior that they are carrying out. I mean, we see there's corruption. I know that doesn't surprise us, and we can understand corruption among leaders, right? But you see corruption among these Jewish religious leaders. The council, you remember in Acts chapter 4, the council, the Sanhedrin, had the apostles arrested, they beat them, and they plotted their death. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen appeared before the Sanhedrin with charges similar to Jesus. And if you remember, that didn't fare too well with Stephen, did it? They didn't like his words, so an angry mob rushed upon them, and they stoned him to death, Acts chapter 7. Paul stood before the Sanhedrin, this religious council, in a hearing. The chief priests and the elders and the council, they were part of a plot in Acts 23 to have Paul assassinated as he was being led from one place to another, from one hearing to another. Now, let me ask you a question. Does this sound like a group of law-abiding people, enamored with fairness, so that all people would get a just judgment in a court of law? I say, no, it doesn't. They were responsible to uphold the law. The Sanhedrin planned to kill Jesus. When you're reading, understand that. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, verses 47 through 53, reveal their political motivations and the concern about Rome taking away their privileges to exist. Listen to what is said. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs, Jesus. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You see? Romans gave them the right to exist. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Listen to this. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. That's the law-abiding Sanhedrin right there. You're going to see in greater detail, but the Sanhedrin would abandon all principles to kill Jesus Christ. I mean, movies rarely pick this up. They'll see them plotting, but you can't understand, and the movies don't really give this kind of aspect to it, that everything that they're doing is behind closed doors for the most part, and it's illegal. Let me show you why. But understand that the Sanhedrin hated Jesus Christ. They would abandon all principles to kill him. Jesus stood in their way, in the way of their plans and their existence. And from that day, they made plans to kill him. They were satisfied to have him destroyed. And they were not satisfied until that very thing was accomplished. And the Lord's trials reveal that they didn't care about law. They weren't concerned about justice or righteousness or fairness, but they should be. They were people of the law who knew the law, who were entrusted with the law, taught the law. You see, God gave the Israelites the law of Moses, and these laws reflected God's character. And God gave the law to his people, you know why? To have a society that reflected God. Could you imagine? A society that actually reflected God. And this law we know is the Ten Commandments, right? And our values should come from those commandments. In other words, our values come from God, who is the God of truth. Young people, he's the God of truth. You want to know what truth is? It's God, and it's in his word. We don't get our values from human experience. We don't get our values from situational ethics, whereby somehow we decide what's right and what's wrong as the situation arises. What we see in America today is a lawlessness. We're rebelling against God's law that he has given to us not only in his word, but that he has given to us in our hearts and in our consciences. And our laws that we create in this land ought to reflect the one who created us, God himself. And to rebel against God's law is sure disaster, and you are seeing it right before your very eyes. Do you want to know why there's so much turmoil in our land, in our country? Why is there so much chaos? We are seeking to establish our own laws while abandoning God's. And this leads a nation, in a community, in a neighborhood, in a family, into chaos. A lawless nation is a chaotic nation. Turn the TV on just for a moment. You don't want to get too much of it. Turn it on long enough. You don't have to turn it on long because it's going to be there right in your face, and you'll see the chaos that I'm talking. It is an evidence that we have abandoned God for ourselves. We have made ourselves unto ourselves a law unto ourselves. We have become antinomian. We are against the law of God. So you've got to have laws to have order. But it must be God's law if it's going to be holy in corruption. And the people must be without corruption. These are religious leaders, for crying out loud. Can we find one? Can we find one among them who is righteous and wants to do and stand up and do the right thing? I mean, they not only know God's law, they're teachers of it. Be aware that to abandon God's law is to abandon any sense of God. Do you know why? God has ordained this meeting today. He ordains every Sunday. He ordains every Sunday. And what we do is that we declare the glory of God. We declare his word. And by lo and behold, what we find in his word is his law. To love God supremely and to love one another. Because we can love God supremely, we can love one another. But to abandon that, and we as a church stand up and say to this country that we are abandoning the laws of God to establish our own, and it's wrong. And so, they know God's law, but they don't care about God's law. I want to tell you something. The motivations of this religious council is not to see God at work. It's not to see God's glory being spread. It's not to become more intimate with God, but it's to benefit themselves and their own cause. And that is why they push to get rid of Jesus. Jesus tells the truth about everything he speaks about, and the truth exposes them, and it makes them vulnerable. They don't like it, so he has to go. So what do? They continue their plotting. They continue their designing. And how is the Sanhedrin involved? Listen, they've already plotted to kill Jesus. The chief priests conspired with Judas to betray him. After the arrest, they brought Jesus to the Sanhedrin. They used false witnesses to condemn Jesus. The council sent Jesus to Pilate and pressured Pilate into pronouncing the death sentence upon the Son of God. Sanhedrin's involved in all of that. Just hold on. Corruption. That's all I see is corruption. I want you to see it when you read the text. See corruption in these people. Trials were used to determine the truth of a matter. But what we're going to see is that no one was seeking the truth here. The Sanhedrin didn't care about justice and righteousness. The law that they said they stood for, they dismissed because of their hatred and their animosity for the Savior. Let me give you some qualifications of the Mosaic Law. And I think this is going to make a light turn on. I hope it does. It's qualifications of the Mosaic Law that were clearly abandoned in these trials of Jesus. And as you see them being abandoned, you're going to have a greater appreciation of the injustice that was brought upon Jesus and all that Jesus did to bring us salvation. The one who was sinless and guiltless was brought before a kangaroo court without any desire to know the truth. A kangaroo court is a mock court that illegally passes judgment and they execute judgment. And this is exactly what will happen to our Lord. There's nothing legal about these proceedings, but everything illegal. Let me show you. In these proceedings, there will be an unfair rush to judgment. These illegal proceedings were against one who never committed any crime, who did no wrong. He was declared guilty of crimes that he never committed. And that boils our blood, doesn't it? It should. Where did this guilty verdict lead him? It led him ultimately to the scourging and the crucifixion of the cross. The most heinous death known to man. The most heinous public execution known in the history of mankind. The six trials of Jesus were both religious and they were civil. Now, why do I say that? Why is it divided like that? The Jews were allowed to bring Jewish people before their Jewish leaders and courts and their judges, but Jews were not allowed under Roman law to take a person's life. Now follow this. That required permission from Rome, which explains why the members of the Sanhedrin would appeal to Pilate. They hoped that they would find Jesus guilty and pronounce the death sentence because they couldn't kill him. And that's why Jesus was not stoned to death. If he had been put to death under Jewish law, he would have been stoned to death. But under Roman law in the first century, capital punishment meant crucifixion, Chuck Swindoll says. Basically, it all comes down to this, is that in order to get Jesus the death penalty, you have to change the religious charge of blasphemy, remember that in our text, to a civil charge of treason and insurrection. If the Romans are going to take it. Because I'm going to tell you what the Romans don't care about. They don't care about the charge of blasphemy. They have multiple gods. What do they care about? There's so many gods in their system of religion, they could care less. Who is blasphemy? You can't blaspheme. They don't care about that. You better bring a charge of insurrection and treason if there's going to catch the ear of the Roman government. If the Jewish leaders could show that Jesus was trying to overthrow the government of Caesar, then Jesus would receive the death penalty by crucifixion. But to get to that point meant that all the charges had to be fabricated. And everything was illegal. They would kill an innocent man. From the time of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane at approximately 1 o'clock in the morning when it's dark, until they put him to death at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, everything was illegal, Chuck Swindoll says. A trial was never to be held at night, according to their law. Yet the first two were. The accused was allowed to have an attorney speak on his behalf, his or her behalf. Yet Jesus never had allowed a defense attorney. The accused could not be declared guilty without reputable witness. Yet those who accused Christ were false witnesses, everything illegal. Remember, these are strict adherents to the law. The Jews followed a Mosaic law interpreted for them in the Torah and the Talmud and the legal handbook of the day, while Romans were guided by the Roman Code of Criminal Procedure. These documents set the boundaries, and they didn't allow for any gray areas. You need to understand that. For example, the Jewish court could not hear the testimony regarding a capital crime during the hours of darkness. These religious leaders knew that law, but they broke it. Members of the Jewish court, after hearing the testimony in a capital crime, were not permitted to render an immediate verdict. They were required to adjourn to their homes for two days and two nights. They were to eat light foods, drink light wines, and sleep well, and once again return and hear the testimony against the accused. Then and only then could they vote. There's fairness there. None of that took place with Jesus. Swindoll concludes and continues with one more detail, and he says that was illegal. He said the code required that the Sanhedrin must vote one person at a time and that the youngest members must vote first so they won't be influenced by the older members. Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, given the speed of which it transpired, we're safe to assume that all voted quickly, emotionally, and simultaneously. Lawbreakers. Corruption. And that's where we find ourselves, church. So as you read the text of the Gospels, understand that they wanted Jesus dead at all costs because he was a threat. Beloved, as we consider the path of suffering of Jesus, the suffering was necessary. All of this was necessary. Why? So that you could be rescued from your sins. The man that we speak of, Jesus Christ, is called the substitute. He is the Lamb of God that bears the sin of the world upon his shoulder. And all of this will lead, because the life that he's lived up to this point and will continue to live until his death has been absolutely perfect, no sin whatsoever. And you see where this sinless life got him. It got him death by crucifixion. But that was the plan. Because a substitute must die in your place and in my place. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He lived a perfect life for you, but he died a shameful death for you. The wrath of God being poured out upon him, he absorbed that. You understand? He just didn't cancel it. The wrath of God just wasn't canceled. It was absorbed. He took it. If you and I were to absorb the wrath of God by ourselves, then, my friends, we would be in an everlasting, eternal fire and damnation that the Bible calls hell. But we sit here as those who have been resurrected from spiritual deadness. We have life because of our substitute. There's no glory given to man. All glory is given to God, who bore the path of suffering so that we may have life. And if you, God is addressing your heart and he has revealed to you your sin. Tommy, I believe I'm a sinner. I've broken God's law that he has given me. I'm miserable. I want to be rescued. I want relief. I want to know that I can be forgiven. That is found in Jesus Christ alone. And I beg of you to see me after the service so that I can share with you how you can know that you know that you know that you can have eternal life. And it's through the person of Jesus Christ in a relationship with him. Let's pray together.